The Word of God coming to us this morning, again, in this series from the book of Exodus, now at chapter 32, beginning at verse 1. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, "Come, let us make a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Now in the last sermon last week, we were at Mount Sinai still, and God had ratified the covenant with his people, as his special people. Moses was called up to the mountain, and he remains there longer than was comfortable for the people waiting for him. What was he doing? We know that in the intervening chapters, God was talking to him about the construction of the tabernacle in great detail. But they're impatient right now, and they're scared. And Aaron said to them, "Tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. And then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down at once, for your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed to it, and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.'" I'm going to turn back to the New Testament as well. It's interesting to me how these series, morning and evening, have been dovetailed together by the Spirit of God. And it was just 2 weeks ago that these verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 were the text of an evening sermon. And I personally, I remember that night, I just asked the question, how many of you tonight would say that you're going through a trial of some kind, a testing? And I was surprised. I know I was, and still am. But everybody's hand went up quickly. Some people put two hands up at the same time. And I began to understand, again, an honesty there that's good. The Christian life is full of trials and testings. And the children of Israel are going through one of those, as we just read. But here again, let's read what Paul writes to the church. And he says two times in this chapter, you need to pay attention here, folks, because what happened to Israel in the past was written for your instruction, for our instruction. In fact, these were examples or patterns, patterns that are wrong patterns that I don't want you to repeat. All right. He writes in chapter 10, verse 1, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea." Now, that's the Red Sea crossing. "And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them." The rock was Christ. "Nevertheless, with the majority of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness." Now these things happened as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things as they also craved. And do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written. And here's a quotation from Exodus 32 that we've just heard. The people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Let us not try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. This is the word of God. Please be seated. Later on in that 10th chapter, as we heard last Sunday night, Paul's admonition, command to the church is now flee from idolatry. But let me ask again the question that I proposed to the children earlier. When you feel as though you've been abandoned, when you feel like you're left alone, when you've become the subject of broken promises, when you've been blindsided by the unexpected, what do you do? I know the temptation that comes to me sometimes in the middle of the night. I tend to panic sometimes. Do you? I'm left alone? God seems to have these times of seasons of trials for his people. It's mostly clearly seen in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, when he begins his ministry, what initiates him into the public arena of service? And the answer is he's baptized by John. He identifies with our sinfulness. The Holy Spirit comes upon him in a full way of anointing for service. He hears the Father's voice. You are my beloved Son. What happens next? After that high time of blessing, the Spirit of God leads him out into the wilderness. What happens in the wilderness? He's all alone. For 40 days. Oh, 40 days. That sounds like something we just read from Exodus. 40 days alone until the devil comes. What does the devil do? Tempts. Tries. And then after the resisting and victory over the temptation, then he begins the work of powerful service when the Spirit of God sends him out in the power of the Spirit. That again is a pattern that is reproduced not just once in the believer's life, but probably cyclically in a pattern. So one of the things that you want to remind yourself in the midst of a trial is it's coming about perhaps because God has a wide service for you still to come after you get through this. Remember, Peter writes to the church, you're in heaviness now through manifold, all kinds of different shades of temptations. These have come so that your faith, which is more precious than gold, which perishes, even though it's tried by fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory when Jesus Christ is revealed. Precious faith. What makes faith so precious? Have you ever thanked God that you've been given something more precious than anything else that you could possibly own? What's in your portfolio? Faith! Is it a pure faith? No. Does it need, like gold, to be tried and purified? It certainly does, although we don't like the process by which that happens. I looked up on the computer yesterday. I put in $20 gold piece. $20. I found out that in 1879, if you would have had a $20 gold piece minted in New Orleans that had stayed out of circulation, today it would be worth as much as $180,000. It's a 9,000% increase. Isn't that amazing? But your faith is more precious than that. You know, what's the difference between the person who goes to hell and the person who goes to heaven? And in one word, what is it? It's faith. How precious is that? It's so precious, God says it needs to be purified. But you're not always going to feel comfortable as that happens. The whole idea of testing and trial, it's not suggesting that it's sin, because it's not. In fact, the word is also sometimes translated temptation. But the temptation is not a sin. It's just this trial. It's this assaying. It's the test for purity. It's passing through this period in such a way that what you have as faith will be proved to be genuine. And what needs to be proved genuine is for the honor of God in the end. Because if you turn out to be a Demas, you've just been a professor without possessing real faith. And how many people might you have led astray as a picture for eternity if Demas's faith were not tested and shown to be a false faith? Now, what I'm saying is, one of the worst testings and trials is when you just feel like you're on your own, you're left by yourself. Can you imagine 600,000 men translated into their family units is well over a million or two people? Where are they now? A couple of months out of Egypt. Where are they? And the answer is, they don't know. They're in the middle of no man's land. They've never been there before. Well, how did they get there? And the answer is, Moses brought us here. Oh yeah, what happened to Moses? We haven't seen him for 40 days. Yeah, what are you going to do now? Aaron, what are we going to do now? Do you understand? I mean, we can't look at these people in the wilderness and say, oh, you're a bunch of fools. Shame on you. Because Paul is saying they're not a bunch of fools that are unlike you as sometimes fools. They're patterns that if you don't take care, you're going to follow what they did. And then you're going to be, well, the word in the New Testament is your bones are going to be scattered in the wilderness. You know, you want to know which way the Israelites went in the desert? Just follow the trail of bones. That's what he's saying. Most of them perished there. They never made it into the proper destination. Why? And in all of those instances, the answer comes back to us because of idolatry. That they turn to other gods in worship. You know, I know you've read the golden calf story since your children, probably. You know, here we are again. What can you tell me new? Probably nothing. But the Spirit of God wants to search our hearts and say, you know, your propensity to idolatry could be spiritually fatal. What are you going to do to guard yourself? If you think you're standing, you better take heed because you might fall. You know, well, I believe in the perseverance of the saints. So do I. So did Paul. But the perseverance of the saints means that You're going to do the proper things along the journey to make sure you keep your side of the covenant so that as you do that by grace, you're not going to fall. You'll persevere. But you're going to feel sometimes as though you're deserted. You're going to panic. Well, listen, this is how idols are made. If you step through the process here, you're put into the fire and tempted. In one sense, you feel like you're the subject of an experiment. Does that make sense? Because that's what a trial is. It puts you in the test tube. And the experiment is supposed to vindicate God's gift of faith to you, a faith that's being purified. But if we panic in the midst of the heat, if we forget the truth that we really do belong to God, if we forsake our promises and our oaths of allegiance to Him, we're going down a dangerous path. So what were the people doing? When they beginning to forget the truth, panicking, they're very insecure people, right? Just like we are. I mean, what would have happened to your psyche if your football team would have lost yesterday? Not all of you would care, I know. But some of you would be damaged pretty hard, wouldn't you? Because you're really a fragile person. And if they get upset, you're upset too. I mean, upset. what happens if your child who is so well behaved doesn't act very good? I mean, it's the same kind of problem. What if he comes back with a mark on his report card that says, not attentive in school? You going to be okay? What we do, because we're so insecure, is we go to people to look for permission, right? Permission to do something we're going to regret later. And we were going to run to the errands of our lives. And Aaron, what are we going to do now? And many times, beloved, the errands, the leaders of our day, I'll say it quite clearly, I'm concerned they're worth about as much as a plug nickel in character than the $20 gold piece of 1850. Nevertheless, we're insecure enough, we got to go to somebody to get permission to do what we wouldn't have done otherwise, because now we're panicked. Right? Aaron, what do we do? And you see, Aaron's not showing the kind of character that Moses would have shown. Aaron's showing the kind of character that Saul would have shown in the Old Testament, right? Like, okay, Samuel, you sent me here to do the deed to Agag and the Amalekites, and by golly, I did that. And Samuel says, what's that in the background that I hear? Is that sheep and cows bleeding? Yeah. Well, where did they come from? Well, that's just the best of the Amalekites. You know, I know it was supposed to be all dedicated to destruction, but, oh, an Agag over there? Yeah, why? Because of the people. The people wanted to keep the best for themselves, and, I mean, what could I do? I just wanted to please them, right? Does that kind of an excuse fly with Samuel? And he announces the judgment upon Saul's kingdom. To obey is better than sacrifice. To listen is better than the fruit of the ram's sacrifice. So the weak leaders, they're probably also afraid. You know, I'm not sure how we got here either, folks. And I don't have a map. Moses took it up on the mountain with him. Well, we need to worship. we persuade ourselves, we're not going to forsake the Lord. We're just going to honor and worship Him in a different way that's a little more stimulating and lets us get our frustration out a little bit. I mean, we're looking for something lively. We're looking for something that's going to be stimulating. Well, wasn't it stimulating enough when 40 days ago you stood before the Lord and He gave His words and you were absolutely terrified? And we slain those animals for sacrifices, and we slung the blood on the altar, and we slung the blood on your people, and you made your covenant vows in response to the commandments. We will do all that the Lord has commanded us. We will do that. What happened to that memory? Well, we want to still do that, but give us a little free rein here, please, to do things in a more stimulating kind of a way. How about a cow, like they used to do in Egypt, right? Can't we worship God, the Lord, through this way, through the cow? Because I remember how they used to worship in Egypt with the cow. I mean, it was fun. You know, we had dancing, we had music, we had lots of food to eat, we had a celebration, we had a feast. Yeah, we just sort of let all the reins go. We were unrestrained. Man, it was just really, really, really memorable. Can't we do that again? Well, sure. Take off your earrings and we can manage something like that again, I'm sure. See, idolatry is not just worshiping the wrong God. Now listen. Idolatry is worshiping the right God in the wrong way. Why do you know what the right way is? Weren't you listening? I just gave you the Ten Commandments. Wasn't there something about don't make for yourself a graven image? Yeah. But you don't understand how afraid we are right now. Can't we sort of mix things together a little bit? I mean, we need something we can see, right? We need something that's tangible. So we make this intermediary thing, the work of our hands, so we can trust in that. And we'll bow down to something out of our own fabrication. Let me try to explain to you in case you haven't thought about it recently. Worship and trust always have to go together. Do you understand that? Because in the midst of your panic, when you feel forsaken, you're just grasping for straws to trust in something. Understand? So whatever you trust in, that's pretty valuable, isn't it? Because what you're trusting in is giving you your security or your pseudo security. And if it's valuable enough to give you this feeling of being, oh, I'm okay, what are you going to do toward that object? And the answer is, you're going to worship it. Again, just reflecting on the whole idea of worship comes from the Old English worth-ship, right? So if it's worth a lot, of course I'm going to trust it, because why would I trust something that's worth less? Do you understand what I'm saying? So worship and trust, they just go hand in glove together. Which means since you always have to trust something, you're always going to be worshiping something. What do you trust? What do you worship? And the answer will always be the same. Let's go another step. Worship, religious worship, always goes hand in hand with some kind of administration of a physical gratification, right? If I'm going to worship something well, I want to feel it. I want it to be tangible, and I want it to be satisfying to my senses. So we'll try to alleviate the pain of uncertainty, not to mention the pain of the guilty conscience that you're acquiring by breaking the commandments of God, but the pain of uncertainty by covering over the pain of uncertainty with some kind of physical pleasure or gratification. So what are the people going to do as they're dancing around the golden calf? You know, they sat down to eat, they rose up to play. And it's not wrong to think in terms of this could very well have been an orgy of some kind, of immoral kind of behavior. But that's okay if it makes me feel good. After all, God is in heaven. Why? The reason God is to make me feel good. And as long as I feel good, it must be right. We substitute pleasure for panic. Do you tend to do that? I mean, why are habitual kind of addictions found frequently even among those who confess faith in Christ? Why can you get along well with your Bible and your six-pack, a beer, or your over-the-counter or prescription drugs from the doctor? Do you understand? Because it's idolatry. You want to substitute the pain with pleasure. Give me something I can count on. Make me feel good. And what's really telling of our sinful nature is this can happen right after the highest of spiritual experiences. Now, when we went through the principles for understanding the Ten Commandments, one of them said, remember this, sins on the Lord's day are worse than sins on other days. I mean, do you believe that? Why? Because there's been more advantage given to you, more spiritual blessing given to you, and you're going to turn right away on a dime on Sunday afternoon and do that? It's worse to do it on Sunday afternoon than it would be on Monday afternoon. Because you're so close on the heels of having taken communion together. And here's the people who just had this theophany of God's presence in such an awe-inspiring way. And just a few weeks later, they're willing to just say, we've got a better idea. And God became very angry. That's in the next part of the chapter. And the Levites get a claim, right? For what? Being God's judges with their swords against their own countrymen. Wow. Well, don't blame God. He's not the problem. The problem was your own impatience. And that's why Paul is saying to the church in the New Testament, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. I'd like to compare for a moment what happened in Mount Sinai with what happened on the night Jesus was betrayed. That's why we read from Mark 14. Do you see the common thread of feeling abandoned? I mean, you've just devoted 3 years of your talented life, Peter, James, Andrew, John. You forsook everything to follow this man, right? You just turned away from it and you were his completely. And then comes this night when he sits around the table with them, giving them the emblems of his blood and body. The continuation of the Passover meal from the Old Testament. He says, I'll tell you, before this night ends, you're all going to desert me. You're going to hightail it out of what? Panic. What caused the panic? He deserted them. He left them alone. You heard him say, don't you know that I could ask my Father and he could send 10 legions of angels to rescue me at this moment of darkness? Well, do it, please! And he doesn't. And all of a sudden, he's gone. Taken away by the lynch mob. Incidentally, just like he said would happen. Now, they had sat around the table with him, and this is Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 10. Don't you be overconfident. What would cause me to be overconfident? I think too highly of myself, more highly than I ought to think. Not according to the standard of judgment of faith that he's granted to me as a gift. So he's gone, carried away by the hands of sinful men. And he had said around the table, you're going to desert me. And they said what? Overconfidently. That's not going to happen. And Peter says, I don't care if all these guys forsake you. I never will. Really? Well, I tell you, Peter, that before the cock, rooster, crows twice, you'll with curses deny that you even knew me. You talk about overconfidence. But then I'm all alone. I mean, he's gone. I'm scared. Maybe he's going to let this be the eternal end. I've been chased in this wild goose chase. And now it just turns out to be a mirage. You know, haven't you ever felt that way? What if I said you will? Maybe not as keenly as Peter did, but I can guarantee you will. Because the trying of your faith, which is more precious than gold, even though it's tried by fire, God knows it's so precious that I'm not going to allow it to have all that messy alloy in it. So what would Peter do? What will you do? What will I do? Are you going to be like the Israelites at Mount Sinai? All right. Since this isn't working out too well, let's do something fun in worship. Let's do something, you know, like, I know I can make enemies, but there's probably no more idolatrous worship in our society than sporting events and concerts. And the concerts even can be identified as Christian concerts. I would just ask you, who you're worshiping at the concert? I mean, if you weren't worshiping that particular singer, how come that particular singer is making $1 million on this concert? Right? Because what is worth a lot gets rewarded with a lot of worth. So she can really make me feel good. I'm gonna leave here on a mountaintop. Or my man brought us through last night, that's for sure. We thought we were going to lose until that last 2 minutes. Man, now I'm all right. Really? It can happen in the church too, can't it? The celebrity pastor? Boy. You know, one of the really wonderful things in the Christian life is to realize You know, the best place I could have been at that point is, you know, is to be alone. Because I learned something in that alone time that it's never going to be taken away from me. And the Lord Christ came to me with more intimacy and beauty than perhaps I've ever known him before. Because that's what's valuable. The Lord Jesus Christ. And every amount of energy that you put into worshiping anything other than him is going to come back and bite you. I'm not saying you won't be saved, but you might be saved by the skin of your teeth. And I'm not going to say you'll have any regrets in heaven, but certainly there must be some idea of, oh, I passed through life and I didn't make the most of the opportunities to get to know him better. I wouldn't have known he was so trustworthy if I hadn't been in the place of trial. You see, he had warned the disciples thoroughly, hadn't he? How many times did he tell them this was going to happen? It wasn't that they weren't uninformed. And it's not that you and I are not uninformed. You understand? I mean, how many times have you read in the Bible, it is through much tribulation that we must enter the kingdom of heaven? The Bible says quite clearly, beloved, that there's coming at the end of this age a time of testing and trial and temptation that's going to be so severe, it's going to be unlike anything that's ever happened on the earth before. I'm telling you what you already know. In Revelation chapter 7, John looks. Who are these people? All dressed in white robes. Who are they? I don't believe there are 144,000 Jews. I believe it's the whole gathered church of God from every nation, tribe, and language. The complete fullness of all the redeemed, of all the ages. Who are these? They're the ones who have come out of the great tribulation. And they've washed their robes and they've made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And now they're standing before the throne. Now put that in your imagination. Are you there? Put yourself there. You're in that group. They're standing before the throne of God. And the one who has saved them, the Bible says, he now, from the throne, becomes their shelter by his presence. And you see the Lamb, and the Lamb has become their shepherd. And the shepherd is wiping every tear from their eyes, because they've come out of the test tube. And their faith, which is more precious than gold, has resulted in praise and honor and glory to the Savior who bought them. Now you're standing there at the bottom of Mount Sinai. You just made these great promises. Don't panic. Don't run to Aaron with your gold rings. Moses is coming back. but in a very wonderfully real and infinitely higher repetition. Jesus Christ is coming back, the greater than Moses. And he's going to come back with rewards unimaginable for those who have patiently waited for him. Let us pray. Father, these things are not just history lessons. They're not just facts to know from a dim age past. These are patterns for us. Keep us from overconfidence. The overconfidence of a Peter who would say, not me. If we think we are standing, let us take heed. Dangerous ground. Lest we fall. Father, I don't want to suggest at all. I know you don't want me to imply that there's a lack of security in the Christian life. But help us to see that the security comes from following hard after the Lord. Because the very fact that we want to follow hard means that we're really saved. I want to know Christ, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of sharing his sufferings. And when I go to the dark place where it seems like I'm forsaken and lost and abandoned, help me to realize I'm not the only one. These are common kinds of temptations. But God is faithful. He will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able. He also, along with the temptation, will make a way of escape that we might bear up underneath it. So, Father, give us the patience of endurance, we pray. The ability not to panic when we feel abandoned. You've set the limits to all these things. Even in this last tribulation period on earth, none of the elect would be saved except the Lord shortened that time. It's all measured out by you, Father. Help us to learn to trust you. Find you trustworthy. And that will increase our worship for you when we realize how full of value and worth you alone are. Lord, I don't know what your spirit might be prompting in thoughts and hearts this morning. I don't know. I pray whatever you're saying to them in the midst of their temptations. I pray that you would say convincingly to them, Christ is sufficient. His grace is sufficient for me. His power is made perfect in my weakness. Lord, please do a work in our hearts. We don't want to leave here the same as the way we came in. And we don't want to repeat the sin of those whose bodies were laid waste in the wilderness. As we sing this last hymn, help us to sing it with faith, a confession, to say, with all our strength and the ability that you give, we'll follow on. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.